Hebrews chapter 13. And I know I said last week I was planning on finishing up last week, and surprise, surprise, I didn't do it. So I'll say once again, I'm planning on finishing up tonight. And you know how plans go, especially with us. So anyway, back to Hebrews 13. And as we're here right at the end of this book, it's been, I don't know, several months, I think, that we've been in here. I think back in October is when we started on Hebrews. And anyway, through this, we've seen quite a bit of things. We've seen, of course, that the writer is writing to predominantly Jewish Christians, but this is definitely applicable to us as well. We've seen that the group that he was writing to contained several different elements. We saw that there are those who were still stuck in Judaism, and he was telling them why Christ is better, why Jesus is better than Judaism, and why they need to leave their Jewish religion and to cling to Christ alone. He was writing to those who were tempted to turn away from Christ back to Judaism. And likewise, his message was that Christ was better than their religion, it was better than Judaism. And then the other group that he was writing to was those who were still sticking with it, who were faithful to Christ, and he was encouraging them, showing them that Christ was worth it, and for them to remain faithful, for them to hold fast, and for them to not grow weary. And that, as I said, it applies to all of us as well today. Although we may not be Jews, there are people, pretty much everyone that we come in contact is going to be in one of these categories. There'll be those who are clinging to something else, be it their secularness, their humanism, their man-made religions, their other religions, whether it be Buddhism or Hinduism or Catholicism or whatever it is, people will be holding fast to their religion. And for us as Christians, basically our job is what Paul is doing here, is to show them that Jesus is better. That Jesus is better than what they're holding on to. Then there's also a lot of Christians that are tempted to turn away from Christianity, turn away from Jesus, and just kind of fall away from that. Generally, people don't just make a solid decision just that I'm going to abandon my faith for another faith, or I'm just going to abandon my faith altogether. Generally, it's a slower slide away, and they were even seeing that back in Paul's day as they were slowly slipping back toward Judaism. But today, there are many Christians that are slowly slipping away from Christianity back into this world, and it's hard to remain separate. All the way through Scripture, there is plenty of times where the Bible tells us that we are to be separate, that we are citizens of a different kingdom, not one of this world. But it is hard to be foreigners. And most of us know that, other than Mary here. She's the only native born here. But we know what it's like to be a foreigner. And we're a foreigner twice over, because not only am I from a different country here, I'm a citizen of another country. I'm a citizen of heaven. And so for us as Christians, we are peculiar in multiple ways, right? Yeah. And so it becomes difficult. And so it's easier sometimes just for us to throw our lot in with this world than it is to remain separated and dedicated to Christ. And so for us, Paul is showing us that Christ is worth it. That what we have in him and what we have to look forward to in him is worth exceedingly much more than what we stand to gain by turning back to this world. That Christ has much more to offer than this world ever will. Mm-hmm. That what peace we may gain by allying ourselves with the world is not anywhere near the peace that we can gain through holding fast to Christ. And so that's what we've seen all the way through the book of Hebrews, to bring it down to maybe a little bit more relatable level here. And then what we were looking at last week, I told you that Hebrews chapter 11 is the faith chapter, 12 is the hope chapter, and 13 is the love chapter. And we looked at the first 9 verses of chapter 13, and it starts out just simply with, let brotherly love continue. That's something that we have to work on, that we have to make a decision on. Love isn't something that happens naturally. Right. We have the idea in this world that we live in that people fall in love, or that love is a natural occurring thing. Love is actually a choice. Right. And we see that here in chapter 13, verse number 1. You have a choice, let it continue. And so for even us as Christians, we have to make a choice to continue in that love one for another. And sometimes I'm more lovable than others, okay? And if you're honest with yourself, so are you. Les is over here shaking her head. She's like, yeah, sometimes you're not very lovable. But anyway, we have to choose to love one another. And we looked at that even on Sunday as we were talking about managing misunderstandings in our 11 o'clock service. That comes along with the idea of letting brotherly love continue, because there are plenty of things that's going to drive wedges between people. Even Paul writing this, and as I've said all along, I put this disclaimer in here, people disagree about who wrote it. I believe it was Paul. But as he was writing this, there were going to be many people who weren't too thrilled with him, especially those who were stuck in Judaism as Paul was making a case for Jesus. There would be a lot of people that was probably at the end of this letter just absolutely seething and who were angry at him. And we'll look at proof in just a moment whenever we get to verse number 22. But anyway, as he begged them in verse number 1, let brotherly love continue, he starts going down through some practical applications of this. He talked about their relationship with entertaining strangers. He talked about the relationship within those who were troubled, those who were struggling, those who were suffering persecution, how we should treat those. He talked about the relationship within families, about marriage and such. Because one thing about it, stress is hard on marriages. And these guys were going through some stress. Verse number 5, we saw that we were to let our conversation be without covetousness and to be content with the things that we have. Because as I said last week, many of those people were losing everything. And so the temptation comes in that if you'll just abandon Jesus, then you can have all that back. Even whenever Satan had led Jesus, well, the Holy Spirit led Jesus away to be tempted in the wilderness, Satan was the one that did the tempting. What did Satan do? He took him, showed him all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment's of time, and he says, I will give you all of these if you'll worship me. Mm-hmm. You think that he does anything different for you and I than what he did for Jesus? A different scale, maybe. But still to this day, he promises us the world if we'll just simply turn away from Christ. Mm-hmm. And many people have. You see a lot of the, I was reading articles today, actually, about some prominent Christian figures who had fell. Who had fallen into immorality, different things, and many of them were very prominent, very wealthy individuals through their work in what's supposed to be ministry. And so we see in all of this, I don't want to make accusations against them, maybe they just happened to stumble, but it seems as if they gained the whole world, right? Satan offered them the world, and they took it. And so he says, be content with such things as you have. Doesn't mean that we're to be poor, that we have to settle for absolutely nothing and beg for table scraps. But we talked about last week how, I believe it was King David said, I've been young and I'm now old and I've not seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. Jesus will take care of us. God will take care of us if we put him first. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all of these things will be added to you. And so it's a matter of priorities. It's not for us to sell ourselves into asceticism where we repudiate all the materialism of the world. We repudiate any kind of wealth or any kind of possessions. That's not what he's saying. But it's whenever we make that the priority and the first thing in our lives. Mm-hmm. Whenever we seek our treasures here before we set our affections on the things above, then we've got problems. So he says, Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us, so we don't have to worry so much about the things down here. Said in verse 6, Lord's his helper. Verse 7, our relationship with those who have the watch care over us, the shepherds, the bishops, the elders over us. He says, remember those that have rule over you. Verses 8 and 9 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. And so in verse number 9, he says, don't be carried away by strange doctrines. How does that fit together? I know this is all review, but anyway, how does it fit together? Jesus Christ doesn't change, so doctrine doesn't either. Right. You see, churches change, religions change, denominations change. Jesus doesn't change. Right. His word doesn't change. His doctrine doesn't change. And so there's a warning here that don't be deceived, don't be carried away after these strange doctrines. Let God root you in grace and don't be rooted by the meats, is what it refers to here, meats, which have no have not profited them that have been occupied thereby. It's all their little strange side things that they get fixated upon. We looked at that last week, because the Jews, they were fixated on, even after coming to Christ, what could be eaten, what couldn't be eaten. All the sacrifices and all the different things. And so they got fixated on that. You remember I brought out last week that whenever they were down in, what's the word I'm looking for? Antioch. There we go. When they were down at Antioch, that the Galatians, or not the Galatians, the Gentiles were eating all these different things. And Paul and Peter and all of them were going along with that until the Jews came from Jerusalem and then demanded that they separate because these things are remember that?
Yeah.
And so they were trying to do that. And it says here clearly that it hasn't profited them that have been occupied therein. Hasn't profited them any that have been occupied therein. Those ones who've gotten obsessed by those things. And so that brings us to verse number 10 where we left off last week. See, it looks like Katie and Kev joined us there. So that's good. But anyway, verse number 10 where we left off in. I'll go ahead and read down through a little ways here. And I'll try to cover things fairly quickly. It says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gates. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter to you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen." So as we look at this passage here, we jump right back in verse number 10, talking about an altar and a tabernacle and sacrifices. Because remember, we're still talking about the Jewish believers that were there. And so for the Jewish believers, they had been steeped in their rituals and their ceremonies, their traditions for many years. And so as Paul is making the case that Jesus is better and that he is worth it, he is showing here one last better statement, we can say here. "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." For all those Jews who had become Christians, remember, Jew was their nationality, not just their religion. So for all the Jews who became Christians, they were still looking back over their shoulder, back to the tabernacle, or the temple, back to the altar, back to the priesthood, back to all of their rich garb and all of the things that they had going for them back then. And then they looked around at Christianity and they saw that they were meeting in houses, that they were having to meet in hiding. They didn't have the fine dressed priests, and they didn't have all the sacrifices. They didn't have all the pomp and the celebration that they were used to in Judaism. And it almost felt inferior. And if we're not careful, we can still fall into that trap today. Because as we look at this here, we see in verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. So there's a difference here. It says we have something that's better. But with our human eyes, with our mortal framework that we're looking through here, we lose sight of what we have that's better. We don't have the spiritual eyes to see the substance. That's where faith comes in, right? Yeah. Faith is the substance. But anyway, in looking at religion today, religion has all of the rich trappings that are outwardly seen. We can compare, for instance, just going over here to Longford, you look at the cathedral and how that building is done up and how gorgeous that building is and all of the rich furnishings and all of the work that goes into that. You look at the priesthood, and whenever the priests come out in their long flowing robes and their head coverings, this big whatever they have on their head, right, and this big staff that they walk. I go by over there and I see them whenever they're having a wedding or a funeral ceremony that they're going through, these things, and it actually strikes maybe a little bit of pride in people's hearts as they see all of the rich pageantry that goes into it. And then you come and you look at us. Right?
Yeah.
Even if we were still meeting in our building across town, we've got a storefront. We've got an office. They've got a multi-million euro building over there. We got a little office. You got the priest that can come and give out great oration, or however you say it, with... See, she's laughing at me. See this?
You messed up. You're trying to say oration or whatever you're
yeah.
saying.
See, there, that just goes to further show what I'm saying. And he comes out and he's got all this big gown, and I'm glad I don't have to wear that, guys. But anyway, and well-versed in speaking Latin and all these different things and all of their refined music and all. And then you come out here and it's just, hey. And it seems a little bit inferior, does it not? Because all of those things play into our mind. And it seems as if it validates what's going on. Because look at what they have. Look at how professional. Look at how everything's so well put together. But then again, we look at Jesus. We look at his disciples. We look at the church in the first century. Him calling fishermen and tax collectors. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Simple men. And he sends out these disciples. Could you imagine whenever John the Baptist come on the scene? You had John the Baptist and you had the high priest. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Can y'all picture this in your mind? Camel's hair, locusts. Arrayed in fine linen. Anyway. That's just a weird picture in my mind.
Wow.
But anyway, we start looking at this and we think almost as if God's way is inferior. But we're looking at it through human and fleshly eyes. Because here in verse 10 it says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. He says, you start looking back at the priesthood. You start looking back at all the things they have going on, almost nostalgic or almost worshiping those things back there. But he said, they don't even have access to what we do. They're still going through the hollow motions of a system that Christ has invalidated, that he has fulfilled completely and rendered unnecessary.
Right.
And they're still going through the motions.
Mm-hmm.
And so he says, they have no right to eat, or excuse me, they have no right to the altar. We'll get to the eating here in a minute. They have no right to the altar whereof, See, I'm just going through it. I'm just giving you an example of what I was just saying a moment ago, right?
Yeah.
So anyway, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat. You remember back in John chapter number 6, Jesus said, unless you eat of my flesh and you drink of my blood.
Mm-hmm.
And he offended a lot of people because they were thinking of it. What are we supposed to be, cannibals? Do we actually go over and gnaw on his arm or something? How do we go about this? But he said the words that he spoke were spiritual. He didn't mean that you literally ate his body and literally drank his blood.
Right.
It was partaking spiritually of the things that he had done.
Right.
It also doesn't mean the Eucharist, where you go in and you take the little wafer and the little bit of wine and somehow it turns into his flesh. That's not what it's talking about, guys. But it's talking about spiritually partaking of him. Being in Christ. Okay?
Right.
That's what he is saying. And so he says, they have no right to eat of that altar that we do.
Mm-hmm.
They may have their tabernacle. They may have their altar of incense. They may have their brazen altar outside. They may have all of these things going for them. They don't have access to Jesus.
Right.
They don't have access to the altar that we can eat on. Verse number 11 says, "For the bodies of those beasts which or whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." So we draw a parallel. Remember, I said that the law, all of the Old Testament, all of those things were fulfilled already in Christ. And now he links them together. He said that the body of the beast whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest are burned without the camp. We're talking about the sin offering here. And so if you study through, which I don't know, this is the parts that people usually skip in the Bible. If you study through the Old Testament and you study through the law and all the different sacrifices, you have the sin offerings. And those ones, they sacrificed the animal. They brought the blood in, applied it to the mercy seat, or they took it and offered it there at the altar. Part of the time they dump it at the base of the altar, depending on if it was for the entire congregation or for the individual. Once a year they went in and applied it at the mercy seat. But anyway, they offered the blood and they burnt the animal. That was the sin offering. For the other types of offerings that were given, they would come in and they would offer the blood, and then they would give the animal to the priest, and the priest would partake of the animal, and it would be eaten, not burnt. Okay? And so it was just the sin offering was taken outside of the camp and burnt. And so he brings out Jesus now, how Jesus was taken outside of the gates. Not burnt, but he was taken and offered up outside of the gates, a sin offering for all people. You see a picture still. And you find the fulfillment of the law. Remember I said he fulfilled it. He was taken and offered up outside of the gates. And so with this, he tells us in verse number 13, let us, remember, let us once again is a choice, something that we choose to do. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. So he's challenging the people who he's writing this to, these Jewish Christians, or almost Christians, I could say, because both of them were being addressed. And so he's saying Jesus was thrown outside of the city. He was offered up as a sacrifice, just as the sin offering was taken outside of the city, offered up as a sacrifice. So all these people who are tied up in a tabernacle, we have a better one. They were tied up in an altar and a sacrifice. We have a better one. And that better one, many of them were also tied up in the city as well. They wanted to be in Jerusalem. They wanted to be where the temple was. They wanted to see the priests. They wanted to have all the offerings. And he says all those things are better. And now, just like Jesus, we are thrown outside of the city. Remember, they were being persecuted, right? And so he says, let us go forth, therefore, unto him. Jesus is still without the city, right? I find this a little bit alarming anyway, just for the Jews, because he's letting them know Jesus isn't in Jerusalem, right? Remember, it was the city of God, the city of the king, all these different things. And he says, we need to go outside of Jerusalem. We need to go unto him that is without. And it says, bearing his reproach. So here's the challenge for those Jews that he's writing to. Be willing to leave behind Jerusalem, Judaism, all of the sacrifices, all of the offerings, all of the familiar rituals and ceremonies that they had. Leave those behind for Jesus. Be willing to separate from that, to no longer be identified with that, and be identified with Jesus instead. So how does that apply to us today? Because if it was just historical, then hey, that's good. Good to know. But how does it apply to us today? We still have the same challenge today. Because like I said earlier, the world tries to get us to come and fit in with them. Even Christianity today is trying to mix with the world, trying to mimic the world, and to be like the world. Trying to get back into Jerusalem, trying to worship what they worship, trying to do the things that they do, right? And so for us, we need to be willing to go unto him outside of the city and suffer reproach with him. Remember I said we as Christians are peculiar people. We are different. We are citizens of another kingdom, of another country. Mm-hmm. And so the challenge to them and to us is Jesus suffered reproach. Jesus was an outcast and an outsider. Jesus was rejected by the mainstream. Jesus was thrown out of the city. And if Jesus suffered all of those things, why can't we? Mm-hmm. Why do we have to fit in? Why do we have to appease them and appeal to them and to play by their rules when Jesus didn't? Mm-hmm. And so this would have hit most of these Jews pretty hard because they had a hard time letting go of it. But guess what? We have a hard time letting go of the worldly influences as well. It has a hold on us. It doesn't want to let us go, and Judaism didn't want to let them go. We don't want to let it go, and they didn't want to let Judaism go. It brought them a sense of camaraderie, of fitting in, of security. It does the same for us today, does it not? We may not be pulling out of Judaism. We may not even be pulling out of a religion. But the world itself is its own religious system. Secularism, humanism, basically. Remember whatever Jesus said, talked about the God of this world? Mm-hmm. Satan, right?
Right.
And it holds an appeal, it holds an allure to us. And so he tells them here in verse number 13, let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp. Be an outsider. Be a citizen of heaven. It says, bearing his reproach. Verse number 14 drives it home. It says, For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. For the Jews, they had Jerusalem, right? That was their city. That was where they would pray toward. That was where they would make their pilgrimages to. That was their city. That's where the temple was. Here, for us, we have no continuing city. We don't have a Jerusalem. We don't have a Mecca. We don't have a continuing city. Not here on this earth. It says, but we seek one to come. So for all those Jews who are longing after home, after that city, he says, we don't have a continuing city anymore. We seek after one to come. Jesus promised his disciples, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. It's that city that he's going for. And so for us as Christians, whenever we are tempted to try to put our roots down here, try to fit in, try to make ourselves at home in this world. As the old song says, this world isn't our home. As Abraham testified all along as he went through, he was a pilgrim and a stranger.
Right.
So are we. And so anyway, it says we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. That is that one that we were reading about in Revelation here not too long ago. As we were studying it at, the one where the Son of God himself is the light, that his presence will be there and will light the place, that there will be no sickness, no pain, no death, none of those things going on. That's the city that we're seeking after.
Right.
No pandemics, no restrictions.
Right.
Right? Mm-hmm. That's the city we're seeking after. And so, with all of these things laid as the groundwork here, it says, we have something much better than what you're giving up. We have a place to go, a sacrifice, a savior, all of these things. We have something so much better than what you're giving up. So verse number 15 says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So he says, you want a sacrifice? Let me tell you what kind of sacrifices God expects of us. You look at different religions around this world, there's many different things that they believe they must sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
Even with Catholicism and Protestantism for years, that there was the idea of self-sacrifice, self-mutilation, flagellation, all of these things of punishing ourselves. And somehow us punishing ourselves was pleasing to God. You don't find that in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? What kind of offerings does he want? We find in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, that he wants us to offer up ourselves as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto him, which is our reasonable service, right? But as we look here in verse number 15, it says, let us offer up the sacrifice of praise. Have you ever thought of praise being a sacrifice? But on the other hand, what is a sacrifice supposed to be for? What is the purpose of a sacrifice? To please, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so it is to please or to give honor and respect unto God. And so for the Jews, as they would come and give sacrifices, it would either be to pay for their sins. Well, Jesus was that sacrifice. We don't have to do that. And then after that, they would bring sacrifices of thanksgiving. We find whenever Moses was leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, that over and over, that they were coming and bringing sacrifices. They needed to build a tabernacle. All of them came and donated and gave toward that tabernacle. Right?
Mm-hmm.
We find that later on, whenever they were seeing an increase in their fields and all these things, that they were willingly coming and giving sacrifices. The first battle the children of Israel fought, they came back and they counted everyone before they went to battle and after they came back, and they weren't missing a single one. And they gave up a big offering, a big sacrifice unto God. And so it was to give God praise, honor, thanksgiving. It was to show gratitude from their hearts. Was it not?
Yes.
And that was the purpose of a sacrifice. And so it says, for us, if we want to offer up a sacrifice, offer up the sacrifice of praise to our God. Because God doesn't need anything from us. There is not a need that he has that we meet. There is nothing that he is missing. Nothing that he lacks that we have to fulfill for him. No deficit in him whatsoever. So what does he require of us? He wants a sacrifice of praise that brings him honor. It brings him glory. But for us to sacrifice usually requires a cost, does it not? So how is the praise of our lips a sacrifice? Well, the main purpose, as I was saying a moment ago, with a sacrifice is to bring honor and glory to God, right?
Mm-hmm.
In order to bring honor and glory to God, we don't bring honor and glory to ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
As I reiterate over and over again, we are completely, wholly, totally dependent upon him. And that is whenever he is honored, that is whenever he's glorified. So we realize that we need him for everything. We wouldn't even have the breath that we breathe if it wasn't for him. Right? And so whenever we come to that place that we realize that everything that we have comes from him, that we depend on him for everything, the only proper response and reaction to that is to give him praise. So what does praise to God cost us? Our pride in ourselves. Because what does this world seek after? What is it that this world is wanting? What is it that our flesh is wanting? Praise of everybody else. Is that not what people spend their entire life seeking after, is the praise of other people? And honestly, I don't deserve praise for anything. But God deserves praise for everything, because nothing that I do could I do without him. And so coming back around to this in verse 15, by him, therefore, let us, just the first two words of that, by the way, it says by him. We can't even praise him without him. But anyway, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So for the Jews who were suffering persecution, who were going through difficulty, who were having their share of hard times, it makes it difficult to praise, doesn't it? But I tell you, it makes a big difference when you praise.
It does, yes.
And so he says, even in our hard times and our difficulties, if you realize how great Jesus is, what he has written all the way through the book of Hebrews, how Jesus is better, how he is worth it, then we have praise on our lips and we offer him, say, oh, you want to offer up animal sacrifice, you want burnt offerings, you want all these things. God doesn't want that. He wants your praise.
Mm-hmm.
They took pride in their sacrifices, in their religion, in their piety.
Right.
God says, I don't want your praise. I want you to realize who I am and offer up praise unto me. That sounds a little bit arrogant in our ears, right? We don't like the idea of someone requesting or requiring praise. But it's different whenever it's God.
Right.
Because he alone is worthy of our praise.
Right.
And that's the only thing that he requires. And so anyway, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And then verse number 16, it says, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So we see sacrifices toward God, service toward God, maybe I should say, in our praise of our lips. But then we see service toward our fellow man. It's not praise alone that he's seeking after, but it says not to forget. Remember, I said several times here lately that we seem to be very forgetful.
Mm-hmm.
How many times in the Bible have we read lately about someone forgetting or not telling us not to forget something? But anyway, it says, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. So two things, our service toward God, our service toward man. So to do good, the Bible tells us, just simply describing Jesus, he went about doing good. Right? Remember that part? And so for us as Christians, he says, don't forget to do good. Christians should be good people, right? They should be good morally. They should be helpful. They should be some of the best people of the community, I believe. Because we are inhabited by the Holy Spirit, led by him.
Right.
We are seeking to serve Christ and to be his disciples, to imitate him, right?
Mm-hmm.
Jesus went about doing good. And so should we. But to do good, and that says to communicate. This isn't the same kind of communication we were talking about on Sunday morning, okay? I mean, we were talking about misunderstandings. I said to communicate.
Yeah.
Whenever we read the word communicate in the Bible, our minds usually go to the idea of speaking and listening. That's communicating, right?
Right.
But at its very heart, this word communicate is an exchange of any sort, okay? Give and take.
Mm-hmm.
And specifically, the idea of communicating oftentimes in Scripture has to do with physical things, with money, with possessions, with things like that. Communicate. We find that, I believe it was the Apostle Paul talked about churches that communicated with him in taking care of his needs. That's not talking about correspondence and letters. It's saying that you helped to provide for my needs. So to do good and to communicate, that's taking care of one another. Because communication requires both ways, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so for us as Christians, we should be caring for one another physically, spiritually, materially.
Right.
To communicate, forget not. Because as I've said here several times lately, the people that we're looking at here in the book of Hebrews, it would have been very easy for them to get inwardly focused because of the situations they were going through, difficult times. Trials and troubles, persecution, that kind of thing, causes us to turn inward and forget about those who are without.
All right.
For us today as Christians, just going through pandemic, lockdown and all that, we still have a tendency to turn inward.
Yes.
We have a tendency to turn inward, kind of block others out and become self-focused.
Mm-hmm.
And so I believe this admonition here from Paul goes for us as well. To do good and to communicate, forget not. Don't forget about acting like Jesus.
Yeah.
Even whenever things are difficult. Begin to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. God is pleased whenever we are showing love, compassion, and generosity with one another. And not even just within our own ranks, but those without as well. And so we offer up our praise to him and our service to this world. Jesus said, I came not to be ministered to, but to minister. That's where we're at as well. And so this is what he's throwing out here as his closing ideas to the Hebrew people. He says, don't be inward focused. Don't be turned inward. Don't be downcast and downtrodden. Don't lose sight of who Jesus is and how great he is. Turn upward in praise. Turn outward in service. And then we come to verse number 17. And just to be honest with you going into this one, I don't like teaching verse 17. I'll just be honest with you. Because verse 17 is one that's often misused. And specifically misused by pastors. So I don't like it. Because I'm a pastor. And I don't want to fall into that category. But anyway, it's here and I don't want to skip over it. So we're going to look at this. And I'll say ahead of time, because this is one that is commonly misused and misunderstood, if anyone has any questions, any discussion on it, more than happy to go into that. Okay? Yeah. But anyway, it says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. As I said, this is often misused by pastors because this is talking about those who are shepherds, those who are leaders, bishops, overseers within the church. And so it says here to obey them that have the rule over you. And it's often misused by pastors to strong arm people into obeying whatever they say.
Right.
Let me never be one of those guys, okay? But also it is something that kind of pushes against us a little bit because we don't like that idea. I think we have maybe a little bit of a rebellious streak, myself included. We don't like the idea of someone ruling over us. And I'm pretty sure that all of you all are the same way because we've talked plenty about the restrictions and COVID and the government and all these kind of things. Got you on that one, didn't I? Yeah. But this idea of someone having the rule over you, that sounds oppressive, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
In our modern context, it sounds oppressive. And so it says, obey them which have the rule over you and submit yourself. Oh, we don't like to submit either. And like I said, a lot of guys will try to take this and use it to put pressure on people and say, because of my position, you have to do what I tell you.
Mm-hmm.
That's rubbish. Okay? Just so you know. And let me just go through this, I guess, to say what the true heart behind this is and what it really means. Okay? Because for a true pastor, for a true overseer, that he's talking about here. He says that they watch for your souls.
Right.
It's not that they watch for their ego.
Right.
That they watch for their checkbook.
Right.
Or their bank account.
Right.
They watch for your souls. This is the guys he's talking about.
Yeah.
Jesus talked about ones that were hirelings, right? Remember them?
Mm-hmm.
That they didn't care anything for the sheep, that they would run the other way whenever hardship came.
Right.
But anyway, he is telling the Christians here that the shepherd's job was to feed them, was to care for them, was to see to their spiritual needs.
Mm-hmm.
And so he says, if you're wise, if you're smart, maybe I shouldn't put it that way, I don't know, that if there is someone who is watching over your needs, caring for you spiritually, if they are preaching the Bible and following the Bible, then you need to obey regarding the spiritual things there. That doesn't give a preacher the right to come to you and tell you how to live, what job to take, what car to buy, where to go and where not to go, and what to watch on television.
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
That doesn't give a pastor that right. Where the pastor's place is in giving any kind of commands or anything is here. As I preach the word of God, as I preach to you straight and tell you, thus saith the word of God. If you're wise, you'll obey.
Right.
If I tell Peter which car to buy or where to work or what friends to have, don't listen to that mess. I have no right in that area when it comes to the things of God. Because here's the thing with a pastor, with an overseer here that we're looking at, where it says to obey them that have the rule over you, this is talking about the care of your soul.
Right.
Thinking of it in the idea of a shepherd and sheep. What is the job of a shepherd? What does a shepherd do? What is their purpose? Their purpose is the care and the well-being of those sheep, of that flock.
Right.
That's what it is, right?
Right.
And so his entire purpose there is the health of the flock.
Right.
And so where the shepherd does well is making sure all of the sheep are healthy, mm-hmm. and that none of them are straying away.
Right.
It's not that these are his sheep. They belong to the good shepherd, right? Jesus Christ.
Okay.
And so a good shepherd will make sure that the sheep are healthy and not running away. So what does it mean here whenever it talks about obeying them that have the rule over you? Well, for a good shepherd, if they see issues, spiritual issues cropping out in people, sin issues cropping out in people, it would be right for the shepherd to confront that.
Yeah.
Would it not?
Yes.
Yeah.
If I see Peter ever getting drunk in town, then as a shepherd, as a pastor, I probably should confront that, right?
Yeah.
Because that's for his needs. I need to watch for his soul. And if you're wise, you would listen to that and you would get that help, right?
Right.
Does that make sense?
Oh, yeah.
You know what the shepherd won't do for the sheep? He's not going to go and pick out every grass and every leaf for them to eat.
Right.
Tell them everything to consume, right?
Right.
And he's not going to make sure that each sheep are paired off in the right places and see to it that within the flock that all the sheep are with the ones that he wants them to be with, right?
Right.
He's making sure that they're healthy and that they're not going astray. There you go. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Keeping with the whole idea of it's not for micromanaging. My job is not to micromanage your life. I do love to get my own life managed. My job is to preach the word of God and to care for your spiritual needs, to feed you in that way. Does that all make sense?
Yes.
And so if that's what I'm doing, it would be great. It would be beneficial to you to obey and submit to the teachings of the Word of God.
Right.
The only authority that I have in your life is what's in this book.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense?
Yes.
And so it says, obey them that have rule over you, submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. That's what they should be doing,
mm-hmm.
watching for your soul,
right.
seeing to it that you are being fed, that you're growing, that you're where you need to be with Christ. And it says, as they that must give account. There's something that a lot of guys like to overlook.
Yeah.
It's a heavy responsibility
yes.
to be a shepherd because they have to give an account.
We
find that whenever Joseph was shepherd to Laban's sheep, and Laban started giving him a hard time, that Joseph came and he said, not Joseph, excuse me, Jacob. Jacob came and he says, the whole time that your flocks were with me, I bore the, if there was any that was torn, I didn't come to you with it, that I absorbed that cost, that I was the one that did it. None of them were missing. Remember all that?
Yes.
Because he was accountable for what he was doing.
Right.
This is a frightening thing for me because one day it says that I'll give an account
yeah.
for all I care for God's sheep.
Yeah.
And it says that they may do it with joy and not with grief. That tells us here that a shepherd should be emotionally tied to his sheep.
Mm-hmm.
Not distanced, right?
Right.
Because whenever it goes well with the sheep, it brings them joy.
Right.
When the sheep go astray, it brings them grief.
Oh.
And it says, for that is unprofitable to you. It's not profitable for the sheep that go astray, right?
Mm-hmm.
Whenever the shepherd gives an account, does it with grief, because the sheep have went astray, that's unprofitable for you. So in that little passage, that verse, does anyone have any questions or comments, anything to go into with that? Because I'm sure you've probably heard it different ways before. See, Kev's up front there. I don't know if he's going to say something. Okay. Okay. Well, there's nothing there. We'll go ahead and go onward. Like I said, I'm always cautious about that. Just the very reason I've heard it used so often to strong arm people, or try to raise the pastor up somehow to prominence or some authority that he doesn't have.
Right.
Okay. And so anyway, verse number 18, he says, pray for us. I'm amazed at how many times throughout Scripture, how many times throughout Paul's writing, he says, pray for us.
Mm-hmm.
He solicits prayers from those he's writing to, those he's ministering to. Two things that does, it tells us here that Paul was transparent enough to let people know that he needed prayers. It is somewhat of a hit to our pride, the idea that we ask for prayer. We don't like to pray, ask people to pray for us, because it lets people know that there is things that we don't have mastered yet, things that we don't have in our control, things that we need help with, right? And so Paul says, I need you all to help me pray for some things. I am needy. The other thing that we see in this is, once again, that he is on the same plane with all the rest of them. He's not seeing himself as above them and then below him or any other way. He's seeing them as all in it, working, pulling the same direction, that their prayers are just as valuable as what his are. And so he says, pray for us, for we trust that we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. So first of all, he's saying, as a Christian, he says, I'm living right before God. Bible lets us know that if we're living in sin, that our prayers are going to be hindered, right?
Mm-hmm.
So he says, I'm not asking you to pray for me because I'm out in sin somewhere. And it's not that I can't pray for myself here. But apparently there is value in having other people join in with praying for them.
Right.
Because in verse number 19, he says, but I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. So he's looking for them to help him pray so that things happen quicker. We like things to happen quicker, don't we?
Yeah.
And so apparently there is some sort of an unknown reason, unknown system, I hate to use that word, in that God responds when we pray. And the more people that we have praying, the more effective that it is.
Mm-hmm.
How all that works, I don't know. I don't know if God's got some kind of accounting system up there trying to figure out how many people's praying for each object. I don't know. Sometimes we almost abandon prayer, as if God knows what we need anyway. He'll take care of it. We play it off pious.
Right.
It's a spiritual card we play that, well, God knows and God's going to take care of me, and so I'm not even going to pray about it.
Yeah, God knows even before I start to pray.
He does. But then yet he still tells us to pray. And then Jesus prayed oftentimes.
Yeah.
And so it seems almost as if God's saying, yes, I hold all of these things, all of these things are ready. But if you don't want it enough to ask for it.
Right.
I know that you need it. Do you know that you need it yet?
Mm-hmm.
I know what's best for you. Do you know what it is? I've heard it said many times that prayer itself isn't necessarily to get things to go our way, but it is to get us on the same page as God.
Mm-hmm.
Because whenever we pray, it unites our heart with Him,
okay,
with His, gets us on the same page as Him. And so he says, I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. So he is looking. He's in Italy at this time. There, many of them in Jerusalem being spread out. But he says, that I may be restored to you the sooner. He says, I want to see you. We talked about that a little bit on Sunday with the church at Philippi, right? But he says, I want to make it back to you. Because remember, he sailed from Jerusalem to Rome. At this time, it seems as if he was set at liberty, but he was still in Rome, still in Italy, apparently ministering to the church there. And anyway, he says, that may be restored to you the sooner. Verse number 20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be honor or be glory forever and ever. Amen. So this is kind of his closing. He has just four verses at the end of it. But anyway, he says here, now the God of peace. He says, I'm requesting, this is almost a prayer again, the God of peace, verse 21, make you perfect in every good work. That puts an emphasis on where the power comes from, where the ability comes from. It is God that makes us perfect, makes us able, capable to do every good work and to do His will. It's through His power that we're able to. It's through us submitting to Him that enables us to. Not through our own willpower, not through our own perseverance and our own strength. And so in verse 20, it shows us God's power. It shows us that the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. If God can resurrect Him, and not only that, it says the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. If He can resurrect Him, if Jesus can give His blood to give us salvation in His fold, then He is able to do what you need in your life, right? The God that can resurrect the dead and save humanity is capable of molding you into his image, guiding you into His will, directing your steps, establishing your going. He's able to do all those things. And so we see His power and we see Jesus' care because He is the great shepherd of the sheep. We've already talked quite a bit about the shepherd and the sheep relationship, haven't we? Mm-hmm. Jesus told him in another place, I am the good shepherd. David tells us in the 23rd Psalm all about the sheep and the shepherd, right? And so we see God's power, we see Jesus' care. So He'll make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. So He's doing the work to make you well-pleasing in His sight. Mm-hmm. If we could wrap our brains around that, could you imagine? Mm-hmm. Because I spend most of my time trying to make myself well-pleasing in His sight. But it says that He is the one that is working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. All the things that He is doing in us and through us is for His glory.
Right.
And will be forever.
Yeah.
And so in verse number 22, I mentioned it earlier. We'll be done here in just a moment. It says, I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I've written a letter unto you in few words. See, I have something in common with Paul. Remember, I told you I've told you several times I'd be short. So we've got a 13-chapter epistle here, letter here. And he says, I've written this to you in few words. What do you think his many words would be? Remember, he was the one that was preaching until midnight and the guy fell out the window, right? But he says, I beseech you, I'm begging you, I'm pleading with you, brethren. This brethren I believe he's talking to is his brethren ethnically.
Mm-hmm.
This is his fellow Jews. Mm-hmm. Not necessarily Christians. Jews. I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. Now that's not suffering like I hit my thumb or that I've got a stomachache, okay? But he's suffering. Allow for it. He's saying, I've written this to you and I know that there may be some of you that aren't happy with some of the things that I've said. Take it, read it, think it through, pray about it, apply it personally. Don't get offended by it. That's what he's telling them. That's what he's begging them. It's another reason I think maybe it was Paul that wrote it, because as they saw Paul writing it, he's saying, forget my name, forget the things that you have against me, take the things that I'm writing. Search them out, read them out. Take this exhortation. Don't just cast it aside. Have you ever had something written to you that you just kind of automatically discounted because of who wrote it?
Yes.
Paul says, I beseech you, suffer the word of this exhortation. For I have written a letter unto you in a few words. Honestly, we joke around about the few words. He covers a lot in the book of Hebrews.
Yes.
But he could have went so much further in depth with it too. Verse 23, know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty. Apparently Timothy had been in prison or something at some point in time. So he's set at liberty. It says, with whom if he comes shortly, I will see you. It's So he gives him a little bit of a promise here. He says, if Timothy comes by here and is traveling that way, I want to come with Timothy to come see you. Another thing that makes it sound to me like it was Paul. Mm-hmm. Paul traveled with Timothy often. Yeah. And so he says, as Timothy comes by, then I'm going to travel with him, and I hope to see you shortly. Mm-hmm. And so he closes out with verse 24, salute all them that have the rule over you. There's that phrase again. Salute. No. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy salute you. Now this salute, it wasn't what I just did a moment ago. Okay. But a salute, a salutation in this time, it was a very warm and friendly greeting. Okay? It's a warm and friendly greeting. And so, salute all them that have the rule over you. So he's saying, give my regards, give my love. Yeah. However we would say it in our letters today. Give all my love to those that have the rule over you, your pastors, your leadership within the church. And all the saints, and it says, they of Italy salute you as well. Grace be with you all. Amen. So he closes out the book of Hebrews in that way. So with that being said, does anyone have anything to add to or anything to say regarding our book of Hebrews that we've looked through for the past several months? All good.
Yeah, I guess. This confession, maybe I missed that. I was not yet convinced that maybe Apostle Paul written Hebrew.
Mm-hmm.
But there's something that you mentioned just before you came that about Timothy.
Mm-hmm.
When the Timothy is gonna come visit you, they start ringing bells. Maybe. Paul may have written that book, and there's another thing you mentioned saying that I didn't take note, but it goes about not him, because there's not much revealing who wrote the book. So something you said, maybe because of what he did before to Christians, and they wrote this letter, they may say, oh, that person who was prosecuting us, really, we have to read his letters. So it may be another reason why he didn't reveal himself. He's the one who written the book. But again, rings bells to say he may be him.
Right.
I'm not 100% convinced, but it's just trying to bring things together.
The Jews are saying that the Apostle Paul was like,
One of the big offenses that the Jews took toward Paul was that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And he boldly proclaimed that. And he was the one that ministered to the Gentiles. And so the Jews discounted him as a heretic because he was going about ministering to the Gentiles. And they said, oh, Apostle Paul was supposed to be a Jew, and he's just abandoned all of that, and he's going out and acting like a Gentile now. And so they did. They saw him as a heretic in many ways. And so that would have been another reason why Paul wouldn't have put a whole lot in his letter identifying himself and things, just because they rejected him as a Jew.
Yeah.
But even his closing there of grace and peace and different things, just his manner, his way of writing, you compare it with a lot of the other letters, very similar. It's different in that he's writing to Jews instead of Gentiles. Similarly, if Peter would write a letter to someone back within his community that he moved from, he would write to them differently than he would someone who lives in Ireland. Because different cultures, different backgrounds, different perspectives, the writing's going to be different. But yeah, I do believe that Paul is the one that wrote it. It's not something that I would argue over or go to battle over or anything like that, because good men have disagreed on it, and it doesn't say for sure. That's just my opinion on it. Okay, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and close up for this evening. Lord, we come to you this evening. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for this time in your word. Thank you, Lord, for this study through the book of Hebrews, and I pray, Lord, that it's been a help, an encouragement, a blessing to those who've heard it. And Lord, I pray, ask you, Lord, that you would just Help us, Lord, to draw nearer to you. Help us to grow. Help us, Lord, to be a witness to those that we come in contact with, Lord. And, Lord, we just pray, ask you just to be with the needs amongst our church family here tonight. I pray continue being with Hayden. Help him get and feeling better, Lord. And thank you so much for all you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.